Good morning.
If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. This morning, we are going to read verses 1 through 12. And just so that nobody gets concerned when I start exegeting the passage and expositing it, I'm going to kind of gloss over Herod just because I'm going to save him for next week. So don't feel alarmed if you're like, hey, he's missing portions of this passage. We'll revisit it next week as well. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. And this is what the Word of God says. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray. Lord God, we are your people, those who have turned from sin to embrace your Son. And God, we ask that we would have an encounter this morning with the living God. Our expectation ought to be that through your word, you would move and stir the hearts of your people. I pray, God, as we dive deeply into what you have revealed to us, our hearts would rejoice with great and exceeding joy in knowing that our Savior has come, that our Savior has accomplished our redemption by his sinless life and by his perfect sacrifice. I pray, God, for those here this morning who have questions about this Jesus that we proclaim. May you direct them to the truthfulness of your word. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So if you recall from last week, the title that I gave this four-part series was Christmas, the greatest story ever told. And last week, I argued that there's a premise to this story that we oftentimes overlook. And because we overlook that premise, we react or embrace Christmas in the wrong ways. We do not see the fullness of what this time ought to be. So instead of being enthralled with the Christmas story, we have to find something else to tickle our fancies. So we replace it with Santa and elves and reindeer and all the whole nine. And again, that's to be expected from those outside the church. Because again, they reject the reality of the misery that mankind is in. They reject the fact that since the fall, which plunged us into darkness, we've resided in that darkness. They would reject the same premise that there is an utter darkness, the Bible calls hell, that awaits those who continue to reject and refuse this Jesus. And rejecting that premise, they're not enthralled with this time of year as it's intended to be focused on Jesus. But not only that, there's individuals who go further. They not only reject it and refuse to be enthralled by it, they even mock it. Once I was visiting with a Christian brother and his family, and they showed me this card. It was around Christmas time, and the card read, "Once upon a time," and then it had the whole manger scene and the wise men and the shepherds, right? And what was happening in this card was an open mockery of the coming of Christ. Once upon a time. Well, that's how you start fairy tales. That's how you start things that are fictitious. And so they mock it. Not only is there this misery, this darkness that mankind is steeped in, for the Jewish people, they had an even deeper darkness at the time that Messiah appeared. Because if you recall, there had been 400 years of silence. No word from God. In their history, they had grown accustomed to hearing from God through the prophets on a regular basis. And now you have 400 years where there's no word from God. Darkness and misery. And so this morning in our text, we come to a familiar passage, a passage that's often present on Christmas cards, right? You've got the three wise men. And if you're familiar with this text, then you know, as we'll see in a second, that the passage doesn't tell us exactly how many wise men there were, but we deduce it based on the gifts. And so on your Christmas card, you've got three wise men, they're on their camels, and some of the Christmas cards have the star directly above the head of the camel. And so we are quite familiar with this passage. What I want us to do as we dive into it is to figure out, to a certain extent, who these men were. Then I want us to look at what they were seeking. And then finally, I want us to see what they found. So first, who are these men? These wise men, as the ESV puts it. It says in verse 1, "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." That's it. That's all we know. Now, the problem with me saying that and not going further and further is some of us are like, come on, I need more. And what tends to happen is, in your home group or your home Bible study, you come to a passage like this and you see, oh wait, there's wise men. Let's spend all of our energy, all of our effort trying to find out exactly who these wise men are. And then you get sidetracked from the main thing. Now, don't get me wrong. It's good to ask questions of the Bible. It's good to want to know all that we can about the Word of God. But here's the also important truth. God gives us in His Word all that we need. Let me put it the other way. If God wanted us to know more than what we do know, He would have had it in the Word. So all we know from the scripture here is that wise men came to Jerusalem from the east. What's interesting, though, I'll give you a little bit more based on the text itself, is that in our Bibles, the ESV version, it says wise men. But in the original language, it's magi. And so what the translators are doing, they're taking great pains to try to communicate in such a way that we don't confuse these kind of men with other wise astrologers, astronomers, that we find in other places in the Bible. So in Acts, for example, Acts 13, you find the same word used, but in a negative connotation. You've got these sorcerers who are using the stars and the sun and the moon as if those things guided and directed life. Essentially, they were worshiping the stars and the moon. But these men were not like those men. And so the translators are trying as best as they can to communicate that these are good astrologers, if you will. These men were scientists. These men believed that the cosmic forces were moving in such a way that they communicated truth about life and history. Therefore, they believed that there was one God who was controlling the cosmos in such a way that it communicated important, significant events. In other words, these men were scientific theologians. You see, they did not divorce science from faith. They did not divide science into that's the realm of reality and faith, that's the realm of fiction. That's the realm of fancy. They were scientific theologians. What they understood was in order to do science, there had to be one who created the world in such an orderly way that they could study it and learn from it. So these are not simple astrologers or astronomers. Secondly, these men are serious inquirers. They had to be serious based on their journey. If they came from the east, if they came from what many people believe is Persia or Babylonia, then the trip would have taken about 800 miles. Now, I've never ridden on a camel, but I did some research, and a camel can go about 100 miles per day. 100. Now you will say, okay, 800 divided by 100, that means the journey took about 8 days. But we also have to account for the fact that the camel would need rest, and so would the men. So let's just say it took them 50 miles per day. That would mean the journey took a little bit more than 2 weeks. You have to be serious to make that trip. To put it in our day and age, if I were to ride my bicycle 7 miles per hour, 12 hours a day, so half the day, I would get about 84 miles. And in 2 weeks, I would get from here to the place where I was born, Rochester, New York. That's how long it would take. That's how far I would get. And so these men were quite serious. Whatever they had surmised from this star when it arose was enough for them to saddle up their camel, bring their treasures, and make the trek. We also learn that these men probably were familiar with the writings of Daniel. Because if you notice in the text, when they arrive in Jerusalem, the question that they pose is, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Well, where would they find out that there was this significant king who was coming, who was a Jewish king nonetheless? There's two passages that help us in this. And I believe if they came from Babylon and they were acquainted with Daniel, because remember, Daniel was exiled to Babylon. He never returned to Jerusalem. They would have been familiar with Daniel 2, verse 44, that reads this. And then in the days of the king, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that should never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So this everlasting kingdom. Well, if you have a kingdom, you need a king. So Daniel 7, 13 and 14 speaks of this king. It says this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so if we're right about who these men are, where they possibly came from, then here are people who took not only the supernatural revelation of the cosmos seriously, but they took the scriptures seriously too. So here you have these Gentiles who are acquainted with the word of God, who take this 2-week journey to meet the King of the Jews. So that's who they are. Now, before we move on to what they were seeking, let me make this connection for us. In Luke, we get the shepherds, right? We get these shepherds who God, through his angels, revealed that Messiah had been born. Christ the Lord, the Savior, had been born. And so these shepherds, as you are probably familiar, they go and they witness what had been revealed to them. They meet and encounter Jesus as a newborn infant. And as we come into Matthew, this passage presents us with this group of men, these wise men, as they're called, these magi. And now, if you take both of those into account, what you find God revealing is that you have the shepherds who were near, who were of Jewish descent, who were most likely poor. And then you have these wise men, these magi, who came from afar, who were of Gentile descent, who most likely were wealthy, and yet both groups came to see Christ. You see, Jesus came for Jews and for Gentiles. Jesus came for all peoples. This is a key element of what I believe this part of the story is teaching us. They came from afar. If they would have believed that this newborn king was only for the Jews, why come? Why make the trip? Why open themselves to danger of the journey? But they believe that this king was for them too. And so they come. What do they seek? So we find, it says, when they show up, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. So they are seeking this king. They're coming to worship him. And based on this narrative, it seems like they arrive during the day. They don't see the star. The star doesn't direct them at that moment exactly where to go. And so they do what seems to be sensible. Maybe we go to the capital. That's where kings and palaces are. Maybe the king is there. And so they go to Jerusalem and they start asking around, hey, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? I don't know. They go to another group of people. Hey, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Surely you guys know. I have no idea. And so in my mind, they go to somebody, ask the question again. And that person says, you know what? If you're talking about a king, you should probably go to the palace. Maybe you want to talk to Herod. Maybe that's really who you're seeking. And so they go. They're summoned by Herod. Herod asks them, when did this star appear? And then from that, Herod asks the chief priests and the scribes, the teachers of the law, when the Christ and where he was to be born. Where was the Christ to be born? So right off the bat, you find out that Herod and the chief priests and the scribes, they connected this king of the Jews with Messiah. There was no confusion in their minds. This newborn king that these foreigners are speaking about must be Messiah. And so Herod, with that understanding, he finds out from the scribes where Messiah was to be born. And they quote the scripture, Micah 5:2. And what's interesting about this quotation is that as they read it, they add to it 2 Samuel 5:2. So they say the first part, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler. That's directly out of Micah 5. He changes a few words, but the sense of the passage remains. And then he adds, who will shepherd my people, Israel. That comes from 2 Samuel 5:2. And so here, these chief priests and these scribes, they say, oh, yeah, the scriptures teach us that Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. And not only is he be born in Bethlehem, he will rule and shepherd his people. Think about that for a second. They don't hesitate. They're not confused. So we have no idea what they're talking about. But instead, they say, it's written. We know exactly where Messiah is going to be born. But what these magi discover is that these religious leaders, these people who know the scriptures, they've got no interest in worshiping Messiah. Because if they were interested, what they should have done is say, wait, you seek the king of the Jews? That's Messiah. That's the anointed one. And the scriptures, our scriptures teach us he will be born in Bethlehem. Let us go with you there. Let us lead this procession to Bethlehem. But that's not what happened. And what makes it worse? From Jerusalem to Bethlehem, it's like 6 miles. So don't miss what's happening here. You've got these magi, these Gentile foreigners, who have been studying seriously, inquiring seriously about the coming one. God reveals it to them. They travel, they journey about 800 miles on a trip that took about 2 weeks. They come to those who the scriptures were written, and they wouldn't travel 6 miles. They wouldn't go and welcome the king. John puts it this way. And he, speaking of Jesus, came to his people. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And this is that. First, he was manifested to the world. The world did not know him. And surely his people would know him. They did not receive him. So if you want to talk about misery and darkness, look no further than this passage. There was a darkness that existed because God's word had not been spoken for over 400 years. And then what we find next in this story, in this progressive revelation of history, is that the word of God appears. No word from God, then the word of God himself appears. And yet the people are not interested. So we have to be careful. Those religious leaders like myself and Elder Josh, those of us as Christians, it's very easy for us to have this knowledge, to have this understanding about the scriptures, about who Jesus is, and fail to do what should come, what should flow from that knowledge. And that's to worship him. That's to adore him, to love him. These religious leaders were not interested. And so the second thing I believe these wise men discover, after they discover that these leaders are not interested in worshiping Messiah, is that the scriptures are necessary. Because notice, the star led them to Jerusalem. And God, who controls the stars and controls the cosmos, he could have used that same star to lead them directly to where Jesus was. But instead, God in his providence decided, I'm going to let them go to Jerusalem. I'm going to let the scriptures lead them to Bethlehem. The scriptures are absolutely necessary. And this is good. This is good for us to understand, because maybe you're here this morning and you are a serious inquirer. You've got some serious questions about life, about the purpose of life, about what does it all mean, about where am I headed when I die, about why life is important. serious questions. You're a serious soul, and you ought to be taken seriously. And God can use supernatural phenomena to lead you to the scriptures. He can use dreams. He can use visions. But the common outcome of all of that supernatural phenomena is you will arrive at the scriptures. And then from there, you'll arrive at the Savior. So if you've had dreams and visions, or you're here, you don't know how you got here, and you're just here. But let me point you to the scriptures. Let me point you and direct you to read what the Word of God says. And don't be satisfied in your searching and in your seeking unless you find a Savior. God spoke in Jeremiah 29, "You will find me if you seek me with all your heart." And some might respond, well, there's a subjectivity in that. How do I know that I'm seeking God with all my heart? Have you found the Savior in the scriptures? I haven't yet. Well, keep seeking him. How long? Until you find him. Paul Washer tells the story of he was preaching in some remote place, not that many people there. And after, I think while he was preaching, this big burly man showed up, a massive man. And the man is distraught. He's sad. And after Paul Washer was done, he goes up to this man. He says, "What's wrong?" He says, "I've got this death sentence, essentially. I've got this illness. The doctor says I'm not going to beat it. I'm going to die soon. And I need to know what's going to happen to me when I die." And so Paul Washer said, "You know what? I'll cancel my flight out. And I'll stay with you. I'll go over the scriptures again and again with you until you see the sun." And so this is exactly what happened. Paul Washer spent time going over the scriptures, and he would read a passage, and the man would say, "Is that it? I just need to know that." And Paul Washer said, "No, that's not just it." So he would read another passage, and the man would have the same response. And this happened a few times. And then eventually Paul said, "Okay, let's just start over. Let's go over it again." So Paul Washer opens up John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And whoever believes in him shall not perish, but inherit eternal life." And at that time, when he read it, this big burly man breaks down in tears. And Paul asked him, "What happened? What's going on?" And the man says to him, "Have you not read this passage? I'm saved." Because the intellectual knowledge was coupled with saving knowledge. It wasn't just in his head. He had saw and seen the Savior that was presented by the scriptures. So we have to make sure we are like him in that. And so my final point would be, what do they find? What do these wise men find? If you jump down to verse 10, it says, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshiped him." In a word, they found exactly what they were seeking. They took this long trip to find the king, to worship the king. And when they found him, they rejoiced. And not only did they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Talk about relief from misery. He could have said they rejoiced, right? And that would have been okay, they're happy. He could have said they rejoiced greatly. Okay, they're really happy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. In other words, to the highest degree that their flesh could rejoice, they rejoiced. This is what it's going to be like for the people of God when we see Christ in His second advent. We've searched the Scriptures. We've found and encountered the Son of God. We've seen Him. We've savored Him. And we wait now for Him. But when He returns, we will rejoice exceedingly with great joy to a capacity that we're not even capable of right now. This is your future, saint. This is what awaits the people of God. And sometimes I think, if I could talk to these men, I would want to ask them a few questions. One of the questions I believe I already have the answer to is, was the journey worth it? You went 800 miles. And based on this narrative here, it seems like this was a short trip of actually meeting and seeing this child. Seems like they came in, they saw him, they worshiped him, they offered their treasures to him, and then they departed. So now you go 800 miles back home. About a month journey for maybe a 30-minute visit. Was it worth it? And without question, without hesitation, I'm sure they would say to me, it was absolutely worth it. All the difficulty, even the opposition that they faced from the religious people and Herod himself, was absolutely worth it. Worth it. And so it is for you. All the hardships that you may encounter from seeking Christ, all the difficulties that arise from following after Christ, are absolutely worth it. You know why? Because He's worthy. He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of adoration. He's worthy of us offering our lives to Him. Another question I would want to ask them is, hey, you had these treasures of earth in your hands, but did you recognize that this one that you fell down before was the treasure of heaven? You see, they came to offer Him gifts. They came giving Him gold and frankincense and myrrh, because those are gifts that are fitting for kings. But what they had to realize is that He was the gift. That God the Father sent the treasure of heaven as a gift to redeem sinners. What these wise men should have done, and what I'm probably sure they did do, because when you meet a baby, what's one of the first things you do? Hey, what's the baby's name? So if they asked Mary, hey, what's his name? She would have said, it's Jesus. Well, why did you name him that? For He will save His people from their sins. These wise men would have confessed in my mind their sins to this baby, this infant, this toddler, and they would have found salvation and rest in Him. They would have realized that this toddler was the one who was sent to seek the lost. They would have been absolutely satisfied as they fell down and worshiped. Now, before I highlight a few things, a few takeaways from this passage, there's one more key thing I don't want us to miss. Is that as they come to the house, remember, they're not in the manger, they're not in the stable anymore. This most likely took place a few years after Christ was born. As they come, they fall down and worship Him. It says they came to Him and to Mary. But they don't worship Mary. They don't worship Mary. Why? Because Mary is a human just like you and I. a mere human. And although she was exalted by God because she became the mother of the Messiah, she herself needed a savior. And in fact, in her great prayer, she worships this one. Jesus is the only one worthy of worship. So as we close, let me give us a few takeaways. One, Messiah has come. You see, the religious leaders, they quoted Micah 5:2. So they knew there was a literal fulfillment that a person was being spoken of, not the nation of Israel. Messiah has come. Secondly, God wills the universe to make his son known for worship. It's not just enough to know things about Jesus. If that knowledge does not lead you to worship, essentially what you communicate is, he's not worth my adoration. He's worth less than the value that God places on him. Because God wills the universe, the cosmos, to bring to light that his son was born. It's all about Christ. It's all about the son. Thirdly, Jesus is the king of all, not just Jews. King of Jews, king of Gentiles. Next, we find that those who should be quickest to receive and worship Jesus often reject and oppose him. Fifth, you know you're handling the word of God rightly when it leads you to the Son of God, when it leads you to the worship of Jesus. If your studies and your endeavor don't lead you to that conclusion again and again, no matter what passage you're in, you've missed the point. Next, this passage teaches us that God satisfies the soul of serious inquirers. Those who are seriously searching about the meaning of all of this. Those who seriously want to know who this Jesus was, God will honor that. Two more. Jesus is approachable, accessible, and available. If he was in the palace, there might have been guards keeping these wise men out. You can't come in here. You can't get to this newborn king. But he's in a house. He's at a place where anybody could come. And so it is to this day. Jesus is approachable. He's accessible. And he's available to all who seek him. And then finally, the wise worship Jesus. Don't be foolish. This season that we celebrate, for us as Christians, ought to be squarely centered on the eternal Son of God. And if we're wise, that will birth within us worship, just like these Magi. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful that you use all means at your disposal to reveal your Son. You use the cosmos. You use extraordinary things to drive people again and again from all walks of life to the Scriptures. I pray, God, that you would do that today in all hearts here, for those of us who have received Christ and those of us who have not received him. That you would illuminate us, showcase to us the glory, beauty, and magnificence of the eternal Son of God, the one who came to save his people from their sins. Truly, this is the greatest story ever told. Amen.